Hope you'll pray for me this morning. There's lots of reasons that I know it takes the grace of God to preach. The Bible teaches me that, and my experience teaches me that. A man needs to have his mind clear, needs to have his mind settled, and needs the help of the Lord to grant him the liberty to be able to preach. That's what liberty is. It's freedom of thought. It's freedom of expression. Not only does a preacher need that, but each one of you in the congregation need that. And the Lord is able to provide that. Preaching the gospel is not near as simple as it appears. It requires literally the intervention of God in the call and also in the blessing on any particular given occasion. So I hope that you'll pray for me in that regard. Also, I've been in a little trouble with my throat for the last several days. Allergies, I think, so I'm a little bit on the hoarse side. So I hope you'll pray the Lord will strengthen me in that regard as well. I'd like to take a look this morning at Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, he should rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When we come to Revelation chapter 19, obviously we're toward the conclusion of the scriptures. Revelation 19 is toward the conclusion, of course, of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, as we spoke to you a couple of months ago, is a wonderful book. It's a book written to the suffering saints of God throughout all ages. But it was written in particular at this time by the Apostle John to the suffering saints of the seven churches of Asia. As we get to the concluding chapters of this book, the Apostle begins to bring things to a climax. He begins to give us a big picture, what we can expect at the end of time. We have a picture here, a beautiful picture, of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He says in verse 11, I saw heaven opened. That expression is used four times in the book of Revelation. A lot of things are opened in the book of Revelation. You got seven seals open in the book of Revelation. We find the Lord himself saying in Revelation chapter 3, I open and no man close, and I close and no man opens. That's a very important principle. If God has opened up a door, you can try to close it all you want to, and you'll be highly unsuccessful. If he's closed the door, you can do all you possibly can to open it, and it will not be open if he has closed it. Behold, I open, no man can close. I close, and no man can open. The Apostle John here had some wonderful and beautiful revelations that God gave him, and when he says heaven open, that's basically what he's saying here. He's about to have a view here that could not be seen if heaven wasn't opened. So it's mentioned four times. Prior to this, we find the word Alleluia mentioned four times. That word means praise to Jehovah. This is a praise chapter. It's a picture of the conquering Savior. And heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. Now, this is not the first time we've read about the white horse. If you've been reading along in Revelation chapter 6, we read of a white horse that one rides, but when you read all the details and the other horses there, you'll find that this is not the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Antichrist, the enemy of God. But the one that's riding on this horse here, can be no doubt that he's the Savior. He's the one that the church is expected to honor and adore and to worship each and every time we come to the house of God. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about the Lord. It's about Jesus Christ. We find here it says, in heaven opened, and he that sat upon him on this white horse was called Faithful and True. There are a lot of images of Christ throughout the Word of God. This is the second one in detail in the book of Revelation. You go back to Revelation chapter 1, and you have a description of Christ. You go back in the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, you've got a description of Christ. It's quite different than the description in Revelation 1 or Revelation 20. Each of these descriptions, each of these views here of the Savior, bring forth different concepts, different truths concerning him and his person and his work. Here we have him as the conquering Savior. And that's the view the Lord's people need to always have before them, that Jesus Christ is omnipotent. And that Jesus Christ is the conqueror. There's nothing that can interfere with his being victorious. Heaven opened. He sat on a white horse. It's called Faithful and True. These two words begin with capital letters because these are titles of the Lord Jesus Christ. I might say, well, you're a faithful person, but that's not your title. But this is a title of Christ because he is faithful. In the book of Lamentations, it says, great is thou faithfulness. 2 Timothy chapter 2, the apostle asked the question, what if we believe not? He says, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, he shall not fail because he is faithful. Believing something doesn't make it true. Not believing doesn't not make it not true. Either something's true or it's not true, whether you believe it or whether you don't. Your belief or non-belief of it doesn't change it from being true to untrue or vice versa. The Lord here is called faithful and true. He is faithful. When it comes to our prayers, notice what John says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. If we confess our sins, he is just and faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In Hebrews chapter 2, the apostle speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as our high priest there. It says, for as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise took part of the same, that he might make reconciliation for the sins of God's people. And it says there that he is just in doing so. His name is faithful and his name is true. He's faithful, he's true, he's just. We read in Deuteronomy 32:4 where Moses said, he's the rock, his work is perfect, a God of truth and without iniquity. The Lord Jesus Christ in John 14:6 said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man come to the Father except by me. We're talking about somebody that's faithful from the standpoint of personification and just by personification. He is truth personified. He is faithful and true. The one that's faithful and true sits upon this white horse here. And in righteousness, he doth judge and make war. A lot of leaders do not lead in righteousness. A lot of leaders do not act in righteousness. But everything that God does is always totally and completely and perfectly righteous. Whether I understand it, whether you understand it, doesn't have anything to do with it. That's part of God's character, that he is righteous. He works in righteousness. He is righteous. He makes his elect righteous. And he had a name that no man knew but he himself. But on his head were many crowns, and his eyes was a flame of fire. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. We have three names for the Savior here. He's referred to as faithful and true, and the Word of God, spelled with a capital W. Words are made up of letters. In the book of Revelation chapter 1, the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am Alpha and Omega. That's the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. In other words, Jesus Christ is God's divine alphabet. One of the first things little children learn in kindergarten, and maybe parents teach before they ever even start school, is to be able to memorize the alphabet. But the Lord's people need to understand something about God's divine alphabet. They need to understand that Jesus is the first and Jesus is the last. He's the beginning, he's the end, he's everything in between. He's the complete alphabet of God. That's why you read in John chapter 1, the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, without him was not anything made that was made. 1 John 5 and 7, he says, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, capital W, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. It's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead. He is the Word of God. He is the revelation of God. That's why he told his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's called faithful, he's called true. He's called the Word of God. You have the written Word, the gospel Word, and the living Word. Jesus Christ is the living Word. The armies which were in heaven followed him with white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Remember back in the book of Daniel, when the king was driven off his throne because he was lifted up in pride, he wound up eating grass like the oxen, his nails were like bird claws. And then he finally came to himself. And he said, God works his will among the armies of heaven. And among all the inhabitants of earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? The king obtained a lot of information about God without going to divinity school. He just went to God school. All the inhabitants of earth are reputed as nothing. That's man's depravity. God works his will among the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. It doesn't matter what's heaven or earth. He works his will. And none can stay his hand, that is, none can resist him successfully, or say to him, what doest thou, showing his sovereignty? God is sovereign. You don't hear much about God's sovereignty out here in the world, because it robs man of a lot of his free will. God is sovereign in all things. That means he's answerable to nobody. God does what he purposes to do, and he stands, and stands fast. God is the ruler of heaven and earth and of all the universe. That's part of the picture we're getting here in Revelation chapter 19. But there are armies which followed him, and those armies are clothed in white linen, white and clean. If you go back up here to the 8th verse, you'll find that white linen is the righteousness of saints. The saints of God by nature are not righteous. The saints of God by nature are sinners. Anything but righteous. They're made righteous by the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that simply means when Christ died for them on the cross, when he shed his blood, his righteousness, and he is righteousness, was then imputed or charged to those whom he represented. And those whom he represented over here, their sins are going to be charged to the Lord Jesus Christ, even though he never committed a sin in this world. His righteousness is imputed to them, and therefore they come forth in linen, white and clean. Now his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, he should rule them in a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. There's a conflict here without any details, because it's over in a flash. It's over in an instant. It's not a battle that rages back and forth, and one moment the enemy is winning, the next minute God is winning. And that's the picture a lot of times you get out here in the religious world. God's people are taught that the devil is a great force, and he's at odds with God, and sometimes God's winning the war, sometimes the devil's winning the war. It's just right now it's unknown how the outcome's going to be. Aren't you glad for better information than that? Aren't you glad that truth makes you free? This conflict here, no details are given, no sequences are given. It's not a process. The very presence of God, just like it was. When they came to take the Lord Jesus Christ to the Garden of Gethsemane, the enemy just fell like they were dead men. His very presence conquered them. That's the way it's going to be at the end of time. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Whatever king you might have under consideration, whether it be a past king, present king, or some future king, he's under the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There's one that's higher than the highest, and that is the highest, and that is Almighty God himself. It's a picture of a conquering Savior here. He's got an army with him, but the army is spectators. The army is not participating in the battle. It's all of God, just like it was when God delivered the Israelites through the Red Sea. God went before them, and God fought the battle. God opened the Red Sea, delivered them dry shot to the other side. The enemy tried to follow. God closed the waters back upon them. They all perished in the Red Sea. Israel never fought a war, never fought a battle in the land of Egypt, not one. They'll fight them in the wilderness, they'll fight them in Canaan, but they never fought a battle in Egypt because they were in total bondage and captivity and required the miraculous intervention of God to bring them out of there. It's a picture of our deliverance from sin. But this morning, in the time that's before us, I want to take a look at the crowns on the head of this man. It said he had many crowns. We're not told how many, it just says many. He has many crowns. Crowns are always symbolic of victory, to overcome. When the Lord came into this world, He came to confront sin. He came to deal with death. He came to deal with the devil. He came to deal with the world. The truth of the gospel says that he defeated sin, defeated death, defeated the world, and defeated the devil. I know he's wearing at least those four crowns. When I think about sin, sin is a serious problem. Sin is man's problem. We're all sinners. Romans 3:23 says we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. All there means all, without exception. Sometimes the word all means all without exception. Sometimes the word all means different categories. It means all with exceptions. But in Romans 3:23, the word all simply means all, no exception. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. I want to raise a question that was raised many years ago by Job. In Job chapter 25 and verse 4, he said, how can man be just with God? How can you bring a clean thing out of an unclean? That's a simple question, not a difficult answer. If you got something unclean, you cannot possibly bring something clean out of it. That's why the Bible doesn't teach infantile purity, because there's no such thing as infantile purity. I come from my mother and father, and they had a sinful nature. I took their nature upon me. My children took my nature upon them. You cannot bring a clean thing out of an unclean. Impossible. Then the question is asked by Job in Job chapter 9, verse 2. He said, I know it's of a truth, but how can man be just with God? How can man that's a sinner be just with God? I'm a sinner over here. I have sinful thoughts, sinful feelings, sinful emotions, sometimes participate in sinful actions. How can I be just with God over here who's totally sinless? I want you to see the two extremes here this morning. You got God who is just, God is righteous, God is holy. How can man that's a sinner ever stand in his presence? That's what Job is asking, yet Job says, I know it's of a truth. I know it's of a truth. How can man be just with God? How can you go from that to that? Christ came to deal with the sin question. I look over here in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, last verse, and Paul, having reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, said, he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteous of God in him. When I study the life of Christ, I see a sinless individual. Christ never sinned with his thoughts, his words. He had a sinless nature. He never sinned in practice. Yet he became sin. That's a mystery. How can he become sin? But he did. He became sin for our sakes, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He made you righteous. You didn't just become righteous on your own. He made you righteous. That's our standing before God. Romans 8 and 2. He says, they that walk in the flesh, you got those walking in the flesh, those walking in the spirit. It's a positional text. He says, for what the law could not do, being weak through the flesh, God sent forth his own son, the likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin in the flesh. Christ condemned sin in the flesh. Christ took our sins, his own body, to the tree of the cross. 1 Peter 2:24. He became sin. He took our sins in his own body to the tree of the cross. How could that be? When I see Christ hanging on the cross, I don't see Christ with sin hanging all around him. But yet he took our sins in his own body to the tree of the cross, even though he was sinless. He says, for by his stripes you are healed. Now, healing took place on Calvary because Jesus Christ took your sins and my sins in his own body to the tree of the cross, and he dealt with them there. Psalms 103, verse 12 says, he's put our transgressions far away as the east is from the west. That's one of the most profound statements in the Bible concerning what God did with sin. He didn't say north and south, he said east and west. Been a big difference, he said north and south. When you travel as far as you can north, you're going to start going south. Travel as far as you can south, you start traveling north. But you start off traveling east, you'll always travel east. You'll never start traveling west. You start traveling west that direction, you'll never start traveling east. You'll always start traveling west. God's put away our transgressions as far as the east is from the west. That's good news. That's glad tidings. When it comes to sin, much more can be said about that, but we're going to move on here. One of the crowns that he wears here is his victory over sin. What about death? We're all familiar with death, aren't we? If you ride the highway, see a cemetery, it's just a reminder of death. Every time you go to the funeral home, go to a funeral, another reminder of death. Pick up the newspaper, some people read the obituaries every single day. I rarely ever read them. But some people read them every day, and they're reminded every day about death. What about death? Come in the book of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. And the Apostle Paul said concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, for he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. For the suffering of death. And then the next verse says that he by the grace of God might taste death for every man. The word taste there means to experience. Christ came to this world for the suffering of death, to taste death, to experience death on behalf of every man. That is, every man under consideration. If you continue to read there, you'll find the Apostle Paul speaks about those whom the Father gave to the Son. He came for the suffering of death and to experience death. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. And Paul says, the Lord Jesus Christ here has a mind that we should have the mind of. Let this mind be in you, it was also in Christ Jesus, who being the form of God, thought not robbery equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I found three things about death here concerning Christ. He came for the suffering of death, to experience and taste death, and he became obedient unto death. And he tells you what death that is, the death he experienced on Calvary on the cross there. I go back to the book of Hebrews. It says the Lord Jesus Christ up here through his death was able to destroy him. He had the power of death, that is the devil. We're not talking about an ordinary death. We're not talking about a martyr's death here in Christ. We're talking about a substitutionary death, a vicarious death, a man dying on the cross on behalf of people that were sinners by nature. Christ died for sinners, according to Romans chapter 5. He died for the ungodly. Paul says, for scarce for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. It's a rare thing for somebody to die for a good man or a righteous man, but Jesus Christ didn't die for the good or the righteous. He died for the wicked, the ungodly. He died for sinners. He came to do something about death. When you go to the grave of a loved one, it looks like finality. But I can assure you it's not. Jesus Christ spent 3 days in the heart of the earth. 3 days. And then he came forth just like he said he would. He said, I got power to lay down my life. I got power to take it again. No man takes it from me. Revelation 1:18 says, I'm he that liveth, was dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. I mentioned this on a Sunday night. I'm going to mention it here this morning because some of you don't always come on Sunday night. But little Kyle Richmond, talking to his mother, Sister Donna, about Christ and his death. She told him that Christ died, but he rose from the grave and now is alive. And he said, wow! We don't need to lose that wow factor. Have we heard about the death of Christ so often that it doesn't stir our hearts anymore to know that man died on behalf of the elect of God? A voluntary death, laid his life down, took the sins of the elect of God in his own body to the tree of the cross. Can you just imagine him dying for your sins only? Can you imagine him dying for the sins of you just as one individual? What about the sins of a multitude of people that you can't even count at the stars of heaven, the sand of the seashore? And he takes all those sins in his body to the tree of the cross and lays down his life voluntarily. He gave up the ghost. He's put in a barred tomb for 3 days and three nights, and after that, he rises from the dead. Death is a conquered foe. That's why you read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this question by the Apostle Paul. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? When he emerged from that grave, he conquered death and he conquered the grave. He laid his life down, he took it again. There's two more crowns at the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. His victory over sin, his victory over death, his victory over the grave. Burial is the proper way of taking care of the bodies of God's children when they pass this scene of life. And you put a person down into the grave, they put them 6 foot under. You could put them 600 feet under, wouldn't bother Christ. You can put them 6,000 feet under, wouldn't bother Christ. He knows where the bodies are, and he's going to speak, and the bodies are going to come out of there. I believe he wears a crown for his victory over sin, his victory over death, his victory over the grave. What about his victory over trials, tribulations, heartaches, sorrows, conflicts, and pain, and all that kind of stuff? The Lord said in John 16:33, in this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. I'm bothered with pain every single day. Many of you are the same way. If you've got arthritis, it just doesn't leave you and come when it wants to. It stays all the time. If you got back pain, you got pain. You got knee pain, you got pain. Some pains come and go. Headache pain comes and goes sometime. Other kind of pains just stay with you 24/7. But there's the pain of heartache. There's the pain of sorrow. There's the pain we experience when loved ones pass this scene of life. There's pain associated when somebody dies at an early age. You feel like that life somehow has robbed you. What about all that kind of pain and sorrow? The shortest verse in the Bible is when Christ comes to the grave of Lazarus, and the Bible says, Jesus wept. Two words, Jesus wept. He was a man of compassion. He was a man of sorrow. That's how Isaiah describes Isaiah chapter 53. He shall grow up in a root out of dry ground without form, without comeliness. There's a beauty about it we should desire him. He hath borne our transgressions, carried our sorrows, and carried our griefs. The Lord Jesus Christ was acquainted with tribulation. The Bible says Jesus hungered, Jesus thirst, Jesus wept. Jesus knew what pain was all about. He knew what mental pain and mental anguish was about. He knew what physical pain was all about. When the nails went through the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, I can assure you they hurt him just as bad as they'd hurt you. When the sword pierced his side, he felt the pain of that sword. When nails went through his feet, he felt the pain of that. We're talking about crowns that Jesus Christ is wearing right here. Let me tell you about a crown that men put on his head. They took a crown of thorns and put it on his head and pressed down, I know, harshly upon his precious brow. Men crowned him with thorns, but God Almighty crowned him with glory. He's wearing crowns because he was victorious over the things that would have kept you out of glory. He was victorious over death, over the grave, over sin, over the tribulation of this world, and thank God he was victorious over the devil himself. Jesus made this observation in John chapter 12. He said, if a grain of wheat fall on the ground and die, except a grain of wheat fall on the ground and die, it abideth alone. We understand that, but gardening and farming, you expect to have a harvest, you better put the seed in the ground. It'll never do you any good on the shelf. And the Lord Jesus Christ is that seed that went into the ground, and because he came forth out of the ground, he was very fruitful. How fruitful was Christ? You go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and the Apostle Paul said, but one man, you know, by man death came, but also a man came life. He said, but every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits after those his at his coming. Christ came forth out of the grave. He conquered death. He conquered sin. He conquered the grave. He conquered the trials and tribulation. He also conquered the devil. Go back to Hebrews chapter 2 one more time. And the Apostle Paul said, through death he conquered him or defeated him, who had the power of death, that is the devil. You're going to read a little bit further on this chapter here, where all the enemies of God are just dealt with in a flash. And then the Lord's going to come again. He wears on his head many crowns. I'd like to bring your attention here just for a moment or two, three crowns in the Old Testament in the tabernacle. In the tabernacle, you had the Ark of the Covenant, and the mercy seat set on the Ark of the Covenant, and around that table that made up the Ark of the Covenant was a gold crown. And then you got the table of showbread. And on that table of showbread, it also made out of shining wood, overlaid with pure gold, you got a gold crown. And then you got a crown on top of it, you got a double crown. And on that table of showbread are six loaves of bread laid side by side, 66. How many books in the Bible? 66. Then you got what's called the altar of incense. That altar of incense is also made out of shining wood, overlaid with gold, and on top of that, it's got a golden crown. Those three pieces of furniture have a gold crown around them. When I think about the altar of incense, and incense is always a picture of prayer in the Bible. When they burned incense, a sweet smell went up. It went to the very nose of God. When God's people are on their knees and they are praying, it's like burning incense. We pray to the one who led by example in terms of prayer while he lived in this world. The Lord Jesus Christ, who knew all things, didn't have to pray for guidance. The Lord Jesus Christ, who understood all things, didn't have to pray for understanding. As God, he already knew all those things, but I need to pray for understanding. I need to pray for guidance. I need to pray for wisdom. I need to pray for strength. I need to pray for courage. I need to pray that God will be with me and direct me and guide me and overshadow me by his providential care every single day that I live here. When I think about the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ, I think about perfect prayer. My prayers are anything but that. I know my prayers fall far short, but the prayers of Jesus Christ went all the way right into glory to the ears of the Heavenly Father. Where is Christ right now? He's on the right hand of God making intercession for the saints of God. I want to crown him for that. Don't you? I want to crown the Savior for taking my feeble attempts. I want to crown the Savior for taking my unsaid words. I want to crown the Savior for taking my emotions and my thoughts that I cannot verbalize, and he perfects that and takes it to the Heavenly Father on my behalf. I want to crown him for that. When it comes to that table of showbread, that's a picture of Jesus Christ as the bread of life. I get a lot of nourishment out of this book right here. I get a lot of strength out of this book right here. It's why I read it every single day. It's why I try to study it. Of course, I do it because I can preach. But it brings me individual joy. It brings me individual nourishment. It brings me individual strength. You know why? Because this book is about the bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the bread of life. That showbread there was changed out every 7 days, and then a priest was able to eat that showbread, and new showbread was put back on there again. I want to praise him for being the strength of my soul, the strength of my life today. I want to praise him for being that bread that Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. I want to praise him for that. I want to crown him for that, don't you? When I come to that Ark of the Covenant that has the golden pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and two tables of the law there, I want to praise him for the redemptive work that's contained by type in that Ark of the Covenant. That golden pot of manna never went bad. It was there perpetually. Those two tables of the law was put there for safekeeping. You know where those first two tables went? It was in the hand of Moses. When he came down the mountain, he got so upset at the people, he took and just threw them against the mountain and broke them into pieces. That's been man's life ever since the very beginning. Just a broken mess. But the Lord Jesus Christ kept that law to a jot and to a tittle. The Lord Jesus Christ is that golden pot of manna. He is that life that brings life out of that which is dead. I want to praise him for that. I want to put a crown on him for that, don't you? There's a crown on that table of, a double crown on that table of showbread. There's a crown around that incense altar. There's a crown around that mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. And those are crowns that Jesus Christ wears as our glorious Redeemer, our bread of life, and our intercessor, our great high priest that can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. I want to crown him for all those things. He wears many crowns right here because he's victorious over everything that ever stood in your way of being with him in glory someday. He conquered that on your behalf. You couldn't conquer one. He conquered them all. The word flesh is used 6 times, starting right here to the end of the chapter, the word flesh. It primarily has reference to literal flesh there that was going to be devoured and eaten. But the word flesh in the Word of God always represents the wickedness of man, the evil of man. Notice what the Lord said in John 6:63, the flesh profiteth nothing. Notice what he said in Romans chapter 8, verse 8, when he says, he that's in the flesh cannot please God. The Lord said, that which is flesh, but his spirit is the spirit. That flesh, generally speaking, represents our wicked and evil nature we have here in this world. But I'm telling you, that's also going to be conquered. This wicked nature that we have in this life here is going to be laid aside someday. And I'm going to conclude here this morning. That's a lot more brief than what I first intended to make it. But I'm going to conclude here this morning with a few things that you can expect when the Lord comes again. First of all, you can expect him to come again. Even my father left the house, said, I'll be back after a while. I believed him, and I believed he was coming back. He always did. There was never a time my earthly father didn't come back when he said he was coming back. But there's been times, no doubt, the earthly fathers left this world or left a home here and told their wife and told their children, I'll be back, and they never made it back. When it comes to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the first thing you can expect is he's coming back. Without a shadow of a doubt, he's coming back. It's also going to be, when he comes again, it's going to come at a time it's going to surprise some people. It's going to be sudden. Now, believers should not be in the dark about this. See, I'm expecting the Lord to come today. You say, Brother Lawrence, are you prophesying that? I didn't say that. I said, I just expect him to come today. If he don't come today, I'm going to expect him to come tomorrow. If he don't come tomorrow, I'm going to expect him to come the next day, because I know one of these days he's coming. If the Lord told us the very day he was coming, wonder how that would change our lives. The Bible teaches us we're to live every day as if the Lord's going to come back in the very next minute. I think I told you this one time before, but that's I always get a little laugh out of this. When Karen's mother won that trip as a beautician to Las Vegas, and they went out there, and once she got out there, she prayed to the Lord, he wouldn't come back until she got back home. She didn't want to be caught in Las Vegas with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm to live every day, every hour, every minute, as if Christ is coming back before I end this sermon today, and he just might. First thing about the second coming of Christ is, he's coming again. Second thing about it, it's going to catch some people by surprise, but Bible-believing Christians, it should not catch them by surprise. They should be expecting it, but Paul described it as a thief in the night. I don't know of any thief that calls you up ahead of time and says, I'll be there at 2 o'clock in the morning to get all your furniture out of your house. You ever known a thief like that? There's probably some that dumb. But no, you know what? You lock your doors because you have the expectation he could come tonight. Right? I lock my doors, I lock my windows, I keep my gun right where I can get hold of it. I know this is going on the radio broadcast, but yes, I have a gun, and I have it where I can get my hands on it. I do not intend to take it on a plane anymore, but those of all who know that story. But I have it where I have easy access to it. Because I know at any time when I lay down, I can hear a noise that doesn't sound right. I've also got a baseball bat nearby. I got several weapons nearby. And I know I've trained Karen to use them. It's going to catch somebody by surprise, but not believing Christians. It should not catch you by surprise. It's going to be universal, invisible. That means people in every hemisphere around this earth is going to see him at the same time. When the Lord comes again, everybody's out going to see him. Every eye's going to see him. It's going to be a triumphant, glorious return. When the Lord comes again, he's coming just like John describes him right here, as the conquering Savior, Lord of Lords, and King of Kings. He's going to speak, and graves are going to open up. Bodies are going to come out of the graves. Bodies are going to be resurrected. Our vile bodies going to be fashioned like the glorious body of the Son of God. The spirits and souls of those who've already passed the scene of life are coming with the Savior. There's going to be a family reunion. There's going to be a uniting together of all the elect of God out of every nation, kindred, and tongue of people on the face of this earth. And we're going to be with the Lord forever. And the Lord, by the way, is coming personally. If we believe Jesus died for us and rose again, even so those which sleep with Christ shall he bring with him, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. When I begin to think about things like that, it helps me bear the news I get on the TV every day about Washington. It helps me meet the challenges of life, because I'm going to tell you, this is not a bright time in America today. But the future of God's people's done been laid out. We know how it's going to end. We don't know what's going to happen between now and then. We know what the end's going to be, and the end's going to be God's people being triumphant in Jesus Christ. It means we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm telling you, Christ wears a crown because he defeated sin, because he defeated the devil, because he defeated the grave, because he defeated death, because he defeated the trials and tribulations of this world. That's why Paul writes, asks this question, Romans 8:35, who can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? Who can do that? Shall trials and tribulations, neck and pearls of the sword, do that? He said, nay, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. He said, not even death or life or height or death or any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? Because he's the conquering king. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So when I get down and out, when I really get discouraged, I start reading things like this right here, and I say, thank you, Lord. I know time is going to end one of these days, and I'm going to be with you, and I don't have to worry about another suffering, another pain, another enemy, another temptation, another anguish, another sorrow in this world at all, because it's all going to be gone. What about you? Take time to read the remainder of this chapter, and you're going to see where he deals with all the nations, the beast and the false prophet, and the devil himself is cast into the bottomless pit. This battle is going to last about like that. They'll face the Savior will conquer them, because he rides upon that white horse with crowns upon his head. His eyes are a flame of fire. He's just and true. He's called the Word of God, and he works in righteousness. He's mighty to save. I close out with this verse over in Isaiah chapter 63, one of my favorite. Who is this that cometh from Bozrah with dyed garments? Who is this coming from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? He that's glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, mighty to save. Isn't that a picture of a supreme ruler? He's coming up from Edom. He's got dyed garments from Bozrah. The garments of my Savior were, in this world he became red because he shed his own blood to redeem his family, to save them from their sins. But he says he's glorious in his apparel and he's mighty to save. And that's why he came, a mighty God, a great God, a good God, a precious God. And I want to crown him for being my great high priest. I want to crown him being my redeemer. I want to crown him for being my sustenance of life here in this world to help me get along from day to day. May the Lord bless you this morning as I pray. And we'd like to open up the doors of the church. If anyone would like to unite with the church this morning, we'd like to encourage you to do so. And we're going to give you that opportunity.